it's okay with you guys, I might sit down for this one. For those of you who weren't aware, I did break my collarbone a couple weeks ago in a snowboarding accident. So I had surgery on it this last Monday, and my stubbornness has kept me up here. Just so you don't think that council put me up to this. We are continuing in our sermon series on the Shema this morning, those verses in Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord instructs his people Israel on how they are meant to live in accordance with his law, in accordance, in relationship with him, with all of their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. We've recently been exploring this section that looks at loving the Lord our God with all of our souls, which is why the visuals team actually created this lovely display just over my left shoulder here. Because when we do that, when we explore the nature of our souls, at times it feels almost as if we are looking through a window, because we are forced to have this level of transparency, both with God and with others. But then at other times, it can feel almost as if we are looking into a mirror, because exploring the nature of our souls naturally implies a level of vulnerability. We have to come face to face with our own fears and worries and anxieties and temptations. We have to be vulnerable. So there's a sense in which we need to be both transparent and vulnerable when exploring the nature of ourselves, of our own souls, which is why we're looking specifically at soul-forming habits that can help us to do this. Today, we're exploring the soul-forming habit of identification. And this is going to require some level of vulnerability and transparency. What are the ways or means by which we often identify ourselves? How do I identify myself? How do you identify yourselves? How do you feel like you need to be identified by others in order to feel like you can have any sort of impact in the world? During the first week of my injury, Danny and I had a couple good friends visit us, a married couple, and the husband of this relationship is very well versed in the Enneagram test. Now, if you've never heard of the Enneagram test, it's another one of those personality tests that you can take where you answer a whole bunch of questions and then you come out with a number. There are 9 different numbers, so 9 different personality types that you could possibly end up with. And Danny and I quite enjoyed listening to this friend of ours, who's quite the expert, go through with us all of these 9 personality types and then assume or guess which ones we were, which is always a little bit dangerous. But it was quite entertaining. Now, this is the kind of test, it was entertaining, because this isn't the kind of test that simply tells you what you're good at, what your strengths are, what you are like at your best. It does tell you what you are like at your best, but it also tells you what you are like at your worst. And so it takes a level of transparency and vulnerability to be okay with whatever number you end up with. And at first it was rather freeing, because here was a test that was able to tell my husband what all of his quirks are. Ha-ha! But then, of course, it backlashes on me, and I, of course, need to come face-to-face with my own idiosyncrasies and quirks based on what the test has to say about me. And, of course, it's rather humbling. Now, at 30 years of age, I'm not exactly having the same identity crises that I was in my 20s. I'm a little bit more okay with the way I am and not overly concerned about searching for pieces of me. Yet, I think it's still possible, regardless of how old we are or what stage we're at in life, to allow these kinds of personality tests to define who we are. The soul search for identity is rampant in our culture today, with all sorts of different mechanisms by which we can either create or manufacture an identity or a profile, or different mechanisms that ask us to search deeply within ourselves for our identity in order to discover our true selves. It's all about figuring out who we are. What is my identity? With no obvious truth outside of ourselves, we've started looking inward for our understanding of truth. Truth is within you. Be true to thyself. To thine own self be true. It's truth is within you. I am my own subjective truth. But how should we, as disciples of Christ, who have been granted an identity by him, operate within this kind of a context? How should we react or respond? The text for this morning, which Brad actually alluded to in his prayer, is a form of identification. Both a window and a mirror to the soul, actually, because in it, Christ uses both direct and indirect means of identifying his disciples and telling them who they are meant to be. In other words, the power isn't in our own hands here. This isn't self-producing. There's no test, there's no profile page, there's no status option, there's no opportunity to say whether or not we like or dislike it. This is who you are. We need to actually be okay, in other words, with an external authority, an outside authority, telling us something about who we are. It's different than what we're used to. So it's important that we pay attention. The text for this morning is Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So if you have it in your pew Bibles, it's page 969. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus chooses his words very carefully in this passage. So it's important that we dig into it a little bit. What is he directly saying in this passage about us, and what is he implying? What is he directly saying, and what is he implying? Well, this passage comes immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has just described the essential characteristics of kingdom disciples. This is what you look like. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. And now we see him using two metaphors, salt and light, to describe the kind of influence that these disciples are meant to have in the world. Yet as John Stott writes, what kind of influence can these kind of people have in the world? What possible influence or good can the poor and the meek and the merciful have on this hard, tough world? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything? Stott might have a point. These kinds of people don't exactly get very far in this world. These aren't exactly the characteristics that you would use to describe yourself in a job interview. Well, I'm poor. I'm very meek and blessed. These aren't exactly what you would use to get ahead. They're not terms that you would typically want to use to identify yourself, but evidently, Jesus did not share in this skepticism. See, because his metaphors have bigger implications, global implications. Jesus didn't just say that his disciples were the salt of Jerusalem, and the light of their respective neighborhoods. These metaphors have a worldwide effect. First, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Interesting word. Why salt? Why do things need salt? Okay, to add taste, yes, but also to keep things from deteriorating, from going bad. So evidently, Jesus' view of the world is that it also, like food, has a tendency to go bad, to deteriorate, and only something from the outside can stop it from doing this. So Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you are that salt. You are the salt of the earth. That's your job. You need to do this. Not the Roman government. Not your charitable organizations. Not short-term missions trips or World Vision or orphanages or Christian companies or other kinds of structures. Those are good, but you are the salt of the earth. He identifies them. This is who they are. In other words, you need to understand who you are. Before anything else, before you can even attempt to be a disciple in this world, you need to understand who you are. Because as he continues, if the salt loses its saltiness, if it loses its understanding of who it is and what its function is, it won't be useful for anything. Now, strictly speaking, scientifically speaking, salt cannot actually ever lose its saltiness. It's not actually possible. Sodium chloride is actually a very stable compound element. But it can be contaminated by other external impurities and then be rendered useless or even dangerous. What follows then is that if our identity as salt becomes contaminated with a whole bunch of mixtures of other types of identities, other ways of defining who we are and ideas of who we are, we no longer have that same effect. We can no longer keep the world from deteriorating into dehumanizing, decaying, and destructive ways. Israel, we see throughout the whole Old Testament, Israel was meant to be this kind of salt. The salt of the earth, to bring God's flavor into the world, but they had lost sight of who they were. They weren't looking for the flourishing of the society around them. They weren't looking for the preserving of the people and the nations around them. They had become very inward focused. What Jesus is implying here is that if we lose our sense of identity, if we grow tasteless or passive or contaminated, we won't be much good for anything because we aren't living for anything outside of our own selves. It's a sobering statement, but the truth is that if we aren't living for God, we're living for ourselves. And our lives exist then only for our own autonomy, sufficiency, and definition. We define ourselves. And we live in a bit of a box then. Because there's nothing outside of our own existence to which we belong. And the reality then is that we will be trampled over. That's going to happen anyway, but if our saltiness remains, even if we get trampled over, we still infuse the earth with our salt. We still infuse the earth and that soil with the Lord's flavor. We belong here. In other words, on this earth, we do. We belong here in the dirt, in the muck, in the messiness of our existence. We have been placed here, but to be salt, to bring the Lord's presence into this world, because it is He who, by His Holy Spirit, allows us, works through us to bring His preserving goodness into this world and enable it to flourish. And if that wasn't significant enough, Jesus keeps going. Yes, you are the salt of the earth, but you are also, verse 14, the light of the world. You are the light of the world. What is Jesus saying here? Well, again, evidently, he's wanting to explain something to us about who we are. You are the light of the world, but a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Unless it exists in British Columbia, in which case it's covered by clouds. But the idea here is that you do not logically build a city on a hill and then cover it up. You do not logically purchase a lamp only to put a box over top of it. That doesn't make sense. That would be dumb. As disciples, each of us is a sort of lamp or light source. And it doesn't make any sense for us to be hidden or to hide that light behind or beneath anything. Period. Doesn't make sense. Because not only does it not make sense, it's actually doing a disservice to the lamp. Not only because you're negating its function, but you're negating the very essence of what it is. It is not able to do that which it was made to do or be that what it was made to be. This is why Jesus goes on to say, in the same way then, let your light shine before others. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. Let it shine. And again here, language is important because that Greek word there translated here for shine actually literally means to radiate brilliancy. So we could then translate that verse as, let your light radiate before others. Don't just sort of shine it. Radiate your light before others. In other words, don't hide that which you were made to be. Don't cover yourselves so that your light cannot shine to the surrounding world, because it just doesn't make sense. And you are, in fact, negating who you are and doing a disservice to how you are made to function as a disciple of Jesus. A lamp under a basket just doesn't make sense. Who does that? Who wants to hide or cover a light? The only rational explanation would be is if we were afraid of that light. If we don't want to be identified that way, because we don't actually want people to see the light. If maybe we're afraid of how people will respond to the light, why else would you cover it up? Because the reality is, throughout the history of the church, some lights have been very bright. Some have acted more like strobe lights or spotlights. They just blind the people around them. And we don't want our light to look like that. We're embarrassed by that light. We're actually ashamed in some ways of that light. We don't want our light to look like that. Which is fair. But those fears, our fears, can lead to some even bigger problems. For one, like good postmoderns, we become entirely inward and individually focused. We live our lives as if we hold all the light in a flashlight. And we think the darkness only exists within ourselves, so we turn that flashlight in on ourselves and explore what's all in there and try to figure out who we are and find our identities into all the different nooks and crannies and illuminate what's within us and find that truth within us. In this case, we're aware of our surroundings and the need for light out there, but we keep pointing the flashlight at ourselves because we think that will fix the problem. A great example of this kind of attitude can be found in a popular song from a recent movie, The Greatest Showman. Now, don't get me wrong, if you've seen this movie, I love this movie. It's a great movie, super entertaining. And I frankly actually really like the song, but it has some major problems. Listen to these lyrics. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be, this is me. Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me. Super empowering words. Super emboldening. Every cheerleading squad in the world has made a dance to this song. YouTube it, I'm serious. Because it's empowering, it's emboldening, it's inspiring. Nobody can tell me who I am. I am my own, to thine own self be true. Wow. Powerful song, super inspirational, but one massive problem. It's all about me. It's all about me and what I can do on my own. Which is the exact opposite of what Christ has just described us as here in these metaphors, salt and light, which are both very communal metaphors. One piece of salt can do nothing on its own, but in a teaspoon, now you can do something. One ray of light doesn't make sense. You see rays of light conjoined together. You don't see the divisions. So it should be with the people of God. We are not meant to do this on our own or in our own strength. And if we're too inward focused and only shining the light in on ourselves, we fail to pay attention to the need for light around us. Which can lead to a second potential problem. We will eventually tire of shining that light in on ourselves. We will get exhausted by that effort. And we'll begin to ignore the light altogether. In this case, we don't even turn the flashlight on. We don't care if there's batteries in it. We know that there's a need for light, but we've grown so accustomed to the darkness that it doesn't really tend to bother us anymore. If given the choice, we'd prefer to just keep the batteries out and live comfortably in ignorance. But as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, our generation will have to repent, not only for the words and acts of the children of darkness, but also for the fears and apathy of the children of light. Our generation will have to repent, not only for the words and acts of the children of darkness, but also for the fears and apathy of the children of light. The greatest hindrance to Christian witness and identity and knowing who we are is not inaction, but apathy. We need to care, and to care deeply. We are not obligated to complete the work, not by any means, but neither are we free to abandon it, or worse, to ignore it. We have a responsibility as salt and light in this world to know what our society is allowing, to know how our society is allowing for dehumanization, decay, destruction, and darkness. We have a responsibility to see where those corners of darkness are and shine a light into it. So we need to be aware of those corners, where they are perhaps hiding, and how they are perhaps hindering or hiding the children of light. Because if all of that wasn't enough, and I'll finish here, if all of that wasn't enough, what is perhaps most mind-boggling in this passage, the most mind-boggling implication here, is that Christ uses the same metaphor to describe us as he uses for himself. The divine light, the true light of the world, as he says in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. The true light of the world allows us to join in that light with himself, to be a part of it, to be extensions of his light into the world, to mediate his light into the world, to be so connected with him that we can actually manifest his presence in the world. And this isn't just an invitation to do a bunch of good things. The invitation there is to live out of your personhood. To recognize that this isn't just a job that he's given you. This is who you are. This is living out of the essence of who we are as the children of God, who he has made us to be. Not built on our history or our family culture or our ethnic background or past regrets or failed expectations or shame or guilt or hurts or whatever our stories hold or has made us think we are. Those are significant. But our identity is grounded in the reality that we are covenant children of the Lord, who bear his presence into this world. Those other things can very easily have hold and power over us, but it is Christ who is only able to hold the power of our identities and define who we are. It is he who identifies us. He claims us as his own. He calls us to be extensions of himself, just as the sun rays are extensions of the sun, and the world feels the warmth of it. So we can be extensions of Christ, of our Lord in this world. As the people of God, we mediate his presence, which is why we're called his body. We are his hands and feet in this world. People will glorify God because they will see and recognize that it is only by the grace of God alone that we are what we are, and that our light is his light, and that our works are his works done in and through us. That's what they'll see. So then it is the light that they will praise, not the lamps that bear it. Let me tell you why you are here, says Jesus. Be light. Be salt. Participate in what I am doing. Be connected to me, the source of light, at all times, in every way. Is this a high calling? Yes. Is this going to take a lot of work? Yes. Does this require a lot of discipline? Yes. But that's why we're here. If we're into this whole kingdom thing, we are all in. Because his love is that good and that great and that transformative that it can empower us to actually live this out. Live into it. Live into a transformed life. Live into your baptism. Live into the reality that we were made to shine with the radiance of our divine King, whose spirit dwells within us. This is who we are. This is who he has made us to be. Children of the divine radiance. Children of our Lord, who together all of us, are the light of the world. Amen? Amen. We're going to enter into a time of response now. And we're going to listen to a song. Ryan's going to play a YouTube clip for us. It's a song that many of you have probably heard before. Comes right out of the 90s. I love it. But I think the lyrics can really help some of this sink in for us.